We will begin in prayer. Yesterday, after the second session, I just started going, but we had prayed once, but I want to pray before every session and then get going. So let's bow our hearts before the Lord and ask Him to bless our time to His glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He was delivered over to death according to the Scriptures, that He continued under its power for 3 days, and that He was raised again bodily on the third day by the power of God, never to die again. All of this to fulfill the Scriptures of the Old Testament. We ask, Lord, that You would continue to fill us with the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Remind us that in Christ are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Remind us that we have been filled with Christ, joined to Christ, so that in Him wisdom and grace superabound to us. And it does so by Your Word and Spirit. And so, Lord, as we study Your Word this morning and for the remainder of this day up until around 4, we pray that You would give us concentration, that You would give us stamina, that You would give us perseverance. Most of all, we pray that You would work in us so that we behold the glory of Jesus Christ, that we understand the significance of His person and work within the broader context of the history of special revelation. And we pray that You would open our eyes that we might behold wonderful and glorious things revealed in Your Word. We pray that You would forgive us for our sins. Remind us that we have been raised up with Christ that we might walk in newness of life. And we ask You now to transform our minds as You conform us to the glorious image of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, I did spend some time this morning, maybe 30 minutes or so, something like that, trying to see if we can squeeze. Well, let me just put it in context. Yesterday, we went from Genesis 1 to Genesis 3 in basically our whole time. And today, we're going to try to go from Genesis 4 to Genesis 22. And I'm not going to change my, you know, our method here. So you can probably realize I'm just aiming to be thorough on Noah, right? That's probably, just to be honest with you. And then maybe give you some high points on Abraham. No, but what I've done, just so you know in advance, I have tried to modify and compress a few things so that we can cover as much material as we can. But I will not stress over whether or not we cover everything. What I want us to do is cover what we cover as carefully as we can, because the goal here, from the standpoint of what we're doing, the goal is to serve you and hopefully allow you to walk away with a deeper and more enriched understanding of these texts, because we spend some time on them and try to open them up in a way that lets them speak for themselves, lets the Bible speak for itself. And so there were two ways that we could go about looking at Genesis 6 through 9. I was going to walk you through Genesis 6 through 9 and then look at an inspired New Testament commentary on it. That's the long way. Or I can switch gears and I can start by looking at an inspired New Testament commentary on Genesis 6 through 9, and I'm going to do that. Here's the reason why. You absolutely cannot go wrong when you start, if you can find an inspired commentary in the New Testament on the passage of Scripture that you're going to cover in the Old. You can't lose. Well, you can lose if you misunderstand it, I guess, but you can't lose that way. So here's the big picture to keep in mind that we've looked at. I'll do this in about 2 minutes. The way to understand what God is doing in His revelation as Creator and Redeemer, Genesis 1 and following, is very basic. He wants to glorify Himself by conferring Himself in a bond of communion on a holy people in a holy realm, advancing them beyond probation through an obedient federal head. That's the core of what the revelation of God in Scripture is all about. That means it's covenantal in character. And this covenantal revelation we looked at in Genesis 1 and 2 originally specifies Adam as that obedient representative head, as the one in whom and through whom God will advance humanity beyond probation into Sabbath rest and eternal life. That's foundational. And I would want to say this now that we've kind of looked at it in retrospect. A mini thesis of this conference is this: if you don't understand that, you really are greatly hindered in understanding your Bible. Right? I'm not saying it's impossible. I'm just saying you're greatly hindered in understanding your Bible. So, if that's the case, and Adam sins against God, how does the gospel of Jesus Christ fit into that covenantal kingdom that should be gained by Adam through obedience? Well, think of Luke 4 in connection with Genesis 3. What does God do? After Adam's sin and fall, rather than destroying and judging Adam and Eve in justice for their sin, banishing them permanently from his presence, he offers a second federal head, a second obedient representative in the form of a promise. And that promise brings into view a seed, a promised seed, one who will come from the woman's offspring and who will do a kind of threefold work, at least from the standpoint of Genesis 3. He will bruise the serpent's head, 315b, he singularly, who in Hebrew, he will bruise the serpent's head, provide a covering for the sin of God's people, clothing them with sacrificial covering, the animal that was slain and covered over their sins. And then he will pass under the flaming sword of judgment in order to acquire and confer life, symbolized by what? The tree of life. And so in Christ, now relate Genesis 3 to Luke 4, in Christ, what do you get in terms of the genealogy and the baptism? You get the Spirit-anointed messianic son who traces his genealogy back to Adam as son of God, and he comes to destroy the works of the devil. He comes to clothe his people with righteousness and remove their sin. And he comes to open the gates of paradise and confer life upon his people. So that from what you see in Genesis 3 is kind of the seed form, age-appropriate idiom for the gospel. It's not Luke in its fullness. But what you get in Luke is the kind of full disclosure of what is in seminal or seed form in Genesis 3. And so that's kind of where we are. If anyone who's, I'm trying to see, I'm not sure how many new we might have, but that's where we've gone. And what we're going to try to do now is trace the theology, not of this covenantal promise that was given to Adam and the offspring of the woman in Genesis 3, but we're going to now kind of expand our horizon and look at the covenant that God makes with Noah. We're going to look at the Noahic epoch. And that's going to take us from Genesis 6 through Genesis 9. And it's a comprehensive kind of cosmic focus that expands the horizons of this gospel. And so the theme right here, we're going to try to keep this in mind, especially when we go back to Genesis. It's probably still legible, at least if you're on the front two rows. God seeks to confer himself on a holy people in a holy realm through an obedient representative and advance them beyond probation. So here's the question. How does the Noahic covenant both look back to Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, but move us forward? How does it advance our understanding of what this covenantal kingdom is about? Well, what I've decided to do here is, and I gave you a real quick overview in sermon form of this text the last time I was here. I want you to turn to 2 Peter 3. I don't remember anything I said that day, but I people told me it was not, there was no heresy in it. So I was really, really happy to learn that. I preached with an impairment, I think you might be able to say. But here's what I want you to do. In your Bibles, if you're prone to mark in them or make notes or jot down notes beside your Bible there, you could put something like this: inspired commentary on Genesis 6 through 9. That's what this is. So if you've, a lot of times this is one of those texts that's kind of hidden away. You're in 2 Peter. If you're reading through your Bible, it's toward the end of the year and you're going to get through this and you're moving quickly. This is inspired commentary on Genesis 6 through 9. And I'm going to put up something on the board here. I may wind up, in fact, I think I will just erase to get a clean board, because this is there's a lot here. But I want you to look at this text, and then we're going to walk through it in terms of basic structure. 2 Peter 3, 1 through 13. This now is the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Now, given that we could set this up in terms of a more careful exposition of verses 3 and 4, I'm going to pass on that simply to say this, that what frames Peter's presentation is a form of Jewish skepticism that argues God does not supernaturally intervene in his created order. It's kind of like an old Jewish form of deism, right? Maybe God does exist, but there is no decisive supernatural intervention in judgment in history. So why are you telling us that Jesus is going to come and judge the living and the dead? In order to answer that, here's what Peter does. Peter appropriates Genesis 6 through 9 from the Old Testament as a paradigm that spans two distinct world ages. The significance of Genesis 6 through 9 is that it provides, listen, a cross-section of the world under two fundamental categories: the world that then existed and the present heavens and earth. So that in 2 Peter, three through 13, you're going to get this kind of presentation. I better save some room over here. If you remember the sermon, you know why. It's got a. But let's draw the line right here, and we're going to say Genesis 6 through 9 makes a distinction based on the reality of the flood, the deluge. And if you look in your Bible at verses, particularly 5 through 7, Peter makes a point that the heavens existed long ago. The earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. Just a brief comment on that. That brings into view Genesis 1-2, where the Spirit hovers over the primordial waters. And what does he do? This is important to remember. He brings form and order to the tohu vavohu, to the formless void. And as he breathes over the waters, what starts to happen? The water is separated from dry land. And so this is just a short compressed synopsis of Genesis 1 and the creative agency of God. And so verse 5, which I'm not going to do a lot of commenting on beyond this, verse 5 is a compressed summation of the supernatural sovereign work of God creating out of nothing and then separating the dry land from the waters. And so in back of this episode, you've got what we looked at in terms of creation, kind of backgrounding this. That's verse 5. But then in verse 6, Peter says this: it is by means of these, what? By means of this word of God, that the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Now listen to what he's saying here in verse 6. He's saying by means of the same word that creates, a world order was brought under judgment, and it perished. The phrase that Peter uses here is hatate kosmos, the then world. The world that then existed was deluged. So verse 6 looks at the world that then was. If you want it real literally, it's just this: the then world. And that world perished with the waters of the flood. So when you get floodwaters coming down, there's blue. I'm color coordinated. When the water comes down, think of it this way: it's the end of an order. It's the end of a world order. It's the end of an epoch. The language used there, notice in verse 6, is that the world that then existed, ESV, was deluged with water and perished. It ceased to be. But by that same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. So verse 7 says that after the flood, In contrast to the world that then was, you have the present heavens and earth, and they are being held or preserved until a day of judgment by fire. So the present heavens and earth preserved for a judgment by fire. And this is what you would call the end of the age. Or to use Dr. Beale's terminology, I hope I'm picking up where he left off a little bit. This is the end of the end times, right? The end of the end times. It's the end of the age. So what Peter is presenting here in 2 Peter 3, verses 6 and 7, is a division of world history that takes the flood, the deluge, as its division point, as its central point. Now, a lot of times, and very justifiably, we talk about the coming of Jesus inaugurating a new age. So you've got an old age and a new age in Christ, a two-age structure. Peter believes in that, of course. But what he's doing is he's organizing the whole of the time from creation to the flood, and from the time of the flood to the consummation, the second coming of Jesus. He's organizing all of covenant history around the category of the flood, around the reality of the flood. So you can say that there was a world that then was, that perished with water. There is a present heavens and earth that is being held in, is being preserved until the day of judgment by fire. Judgment by water ordeal ends the world that then was. A judgment by fire ordeal ends the present heavens and earth. Literally, this is the now, the noon heavens and earth. So if you pick two little terms that were important here, tate, then, noon, now, then and now, two worlds, two eons, two ages, demarcated or distinguished by the flood. And what Peter says then about the pre-flood world is this. It is a distinct world order that has come and gone. It is a distinct world order that has come and gone for this reason. He says it passed away. Apolita. It passed away. It ended in a judgment by flood. And Peter has in view what he's commenting on, which we'll go and look at in some detail in a little bit. He's commenting on Genesis 6, 11 through 13. And listen to the language that's used. And I want to point this out in just a little bit of detail for you. In Genesis 6, 11 through 13, it says, "The earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence." Now notice this. This is talking about people, but notice the kind of cosmic language that's being used. It's not people on the earth were corrupt. It's the earth filled with violence. "God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth." Do you hear the leitmotif? Upon the earth, upon the earth, upon the earth. Okay? "Then God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them,'" here's the key prepositional phrase, "'with the earth.'" So there's a distinction to be had between the wicked people on the earth and the earth. And here's the key. In 6:13, God is going to destroy the earth. He's going to destroy the people, the wicked people who inhabit the earth, but he's also going to destroy the earth. Now, this is what Peter's looking at, I believe, when he talks about an age that passes away, it's not just wiping the earth clean and removing the wicked inhabitants. This is a judgment on the inhabitants and the earth that then was. Peter's way of parsing this, it's the then world. It's the cosmos. It's, to put it differently, it's a cosmic judgment. That's the parameters that's in view in Genesis 6, 11 through 13. Does that make sense? Do you see that? Not just people, this is all, the whole earth is getting it. This is a cosmic judgment ordeal. Peter's summary then, the world that then was and its inhabitants are perishing in judgment. And so the only hope of escape comes in the provision of an ark. And that's where you start to recognize that in that world that then was, you find a provision of salvation. And we'll talk about this in more detail, but I'll just flag this. You can have this as you're taking notes. The Genesis 6, 17 through 7, 1 helps us recognize that this judgment, and this is really key. I'll hit this really hard when we get to Genesis. But this judgment is a judgment that brings curse and blessing. It's a judgment that has dual sanctions, because the same waters that bring catastrophic cosmic judgment on the world and its inhabitants, on the earth and its inhabitants, that same judgment is a judgment that brings salvation for Noah and those who are with him. So it's a judgment that includes within it salvation for those identified with, for those associated with Noah. Now, we'll talk more about that later, but just flag that in Genesis 6, 17 through 7:1. So where are we? Where are we here? Well, we've got a world order that basically moves from creation to the development of culture, to the escalation of evil within that culture, and it reaches a point of no return where the Lord says, I can no longer abide with man, but I will destroy the wicked and the earth upon which the wicked stand. He sends a flood. Now, at the same time that verse 6 gives us this world that then was, verse 7 construes the present heavens and earth as a distinct age that has a distinct terminal point. A distinct age that has a distinct terminal point. It's not the then world, it's the now world, the now heavens and earth. And the terminal point for that old world was water, judgment by water. The terminal point for the new world, the world that now is, the present heavens and earth, is a judgment by fire. Now, embedded in this, and we'll look at this in detail, but embedded in this is the rainbow promise. Mm-hmm. What is the rainbow a reminder of, among other things? No longer will there be a judgment by water. Never again. So what was that movie with Morgan Freeman in it that had the big cosmic flood thing? What was that called? Might have been Waterworld, Heaven Almighty. Yeah, I can't remember the name. But there was this one thing, there was this one movie, I think Morgan Freeman was in it, Sum of All Fears or some. I don't even remember. Why am I using this illustration if I can't remember it? Anyway, the reason I'm using it is in the movie, they show the end of the world as this giant tsunami coming in on New York or LA, and everyone's like, and I'm sitting there, and I'm thinking, where? That's absurd. Why? Well, the rainbow holds in abeyance. It's a promise that God is holding his judgment in abeyance, but the form of the judgment at the end of this age is not water. I wish I could remember the movie. It is not water. It's fire. Day after tomorrow. That's it. which is a pretty good movie, except for that part. You know, it's just like, but the point then, Peter is actually engaged here in verse 7 in the idea, and this is key, that our present world order, the now heavens and earth, is a virtual new creation. Virtual. It's not the true final new creation, but it's a virtual new creation. And so he's saying that when this world that then was perished, out of it arose not a tate then, but a noon now, a present heavens and earth post-diluvian. It's a new world. And what he's picking up on here, what I think Peter's picking up on here, if you have your Bible, look at Genesis 8, 1 through 3. God remembered Noah, all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him on the ark, and God caused a wind. Now in Hebrew, it's ruach. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, it's pneuma. Both of those words denote the spirit, the agency of the spirit. So God caused a spirit wind, hyphen, to pass over the earth, and the water subsided, and the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained, and the water did what? Receded steadily from the earth, and at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. What is that? That is a virtual reenactment of the Spirit's agency in Genesis 1-2, right? Where the Spirit breathes, as it were, hovers over the primordial waters, and his agency is at work in such a way that the waters recede, dry ground appears, and you have Adam and Eve placed where? In the garden paradise. Here, in Genesis 8, as the waters recede, a people are being brought through those waters into a what? Into a virtual new heavens and new earth. And so Peter says that this is the present heavens and earth. And in part, he is commenting on Genesis 8, 1 through 3. A virtual reenactment of creation in Genesis 1. So eventually, all who are on the ark with Noah, eight people in all, together with the animals, step off the ark onto the dry ground of a quote-unquote new world. Do you see that? Do you see how this is working? A world in which ostensibly the righteous dwell, even though the covenant community is still mixed. They have been delivered through the waters of judgment, and all this comes by the same word that created the heavens and the earth, and the same word that brought the judgment waters on the world that then was. And so the point is this. By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being preserved or kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Now listen. Listen to what starts to happen. This is where it gets so rich. How do you relate these two worlds? Well, just as the world that then was being preserved until a judgment by water, in which the wicked are destroyed and the righteous are saved, so the present world order, the world that now is, the now heavens and earth, are being preserved until a second judgment by fire, in which the wicked are destroyed, are cut off, are cast away from God, and the righteous are saved. So what do you start to see here? You start to see that even though these are distinct world orders, they have a common pattern within them. Do you see that? Even though they're distinct world orders, they have a common pattern. That God in both orders is dealing patiently with all people everywhere until his elect are brought together and he brings a judgment that simultaneously destroys the wicked and redeems the righteous. So that the water that judged the wicked was the instrumental means for what? The salvation of Noah and those with him. In a manner analogous to this, the fire that destroys the wicked is the means by which the righteous are delivered. It's a judging water and a saving water. It is a consuming fire and a purifying fire. You see? So these judgment events, these judgment ordeals, include the dual sanctions of curse for the wicked, blessing for the righteous. And it provides a kind of cosmic reading of the significance of the flood. Right? It's a cosmic reading of the significance of the flood. And this is deeply, massively underappreciated, I think, in terms of our biblical theology. We can pass right by the Noahic covenant without seeing this. Now, just so when we're thinking along these lines, then, notice that what I just said is borne out in verses 8 through 10. Why does God delay his judgment? Why? This is one of those things. Remember when we talked about Deuteronomy 29:29 yesterday? Did I mention that up here or just in conversation? Did I mention up here? Yeah, I mentioned up here. Well, Deuteronomy 29:29, secret things belong to the Lord. Things he's revealed belong to us and to our children that we should teach them. Well, this is why God delays. That's a revealed. That's something revealed. And here it is. Look at verses 8 through 10. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, verse 8, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Just stop. The point there, the divine calendar is not exhaustively identical to the human calendar. Right? A God who is eternal and timeless and infinitely, qualitatively distinguished from his creatures. His thoughts are not their thoughts. Our thoughts are not his thoughts. For God, a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as a day. So remember that absolute, ontological, creator-creature distinction at all times. Always observe it, is what Peter's saying. Dr. Oliphant would love it. He'd draw something like this. He'd say, Tipton, there you go, creator-creature. That's what he'd say about verse 8. Now, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That all, let me just put it in context, that should be analogous to the all with Noah. I call it a Noahic all, right? God is patient, not wanting any to perish, but that the Noahic all would be saved. Just as God was patient in the days of Noah, and 8 in all were saved, and the wicked were judged, so likewise now the Lord is patient as he is doing what? As he is gathering another Noahic community for redemption and preserving the world and the ungodly for a day of judgment. The judgment event will bring salvation to the new Noahic community. It will bring condemnation to those who are outside. Noah constrains the all here, right? It's Noahically qualified. If you mind putting it that way. So God is patient that all of his will come to salvation through the preaching of the gospel. So that what we're talking about is there's a common grace, a common grace that holds judgment in abeyance in the world that then was. And when that common grace ceases, what happens? Here comes the rain. Here comes the flood. God, you could think of it this way. Common grace is withholding the waters in the heavens from floodgates opening and deluge coming. God is holding that back in his common grace. Why? So that eight and all might be saved. In a manner similar to that, God is holding this judgment by fire in abeyance. He's holding that in abeyance. Being patient so that all of this new Noahic community might be saved. And then when God, as it were, pulls back that veil that separates heaven and earth, and when Jesus Christ is revealed, and we're going to look at verse 10 here in a second, when the day of the Lord occurs and the Lord Jesus Christ appears, what is that? Judgment by fire. Judgment by fire. The Lord Jesus Christ returns, and in that judgment by fire, he destroys the wicked. He destroys this present heavens and earth. And through that judgment by fire, he redeems a people and brings them into a new heavens and a new earth. Now, I want to read something to you. I would have never done this to you in a sermon. In fact, I don't even remember. I'm just glad I finished it. But I want to read something to you that I find really helpful. It's from Meredith Klein. And I'll just give you a quick autobiography here I'll just give it to you. But it was in 1994. I was a student at Westminster, California for the first time. It was my first year. And Meredith Klein had us read a book called Kingdom Prologue. It was a syllabus kind of at the time. It hadn't been put in a book form. That came in about 2001. And I was reading through it, and I got to this section in Kingdom Prologue where Klein just summarizes it. He doesn't walk you through the text really carefully, just summarizes it. And listen to what he said. This is so well said that I want you to think about this in light of it. He says, we are thus instructed to see in the flood narrative in Genesis 7 through 9 a virtual reenactment of Genesis 1-2 through 2-3. A restructuring by which the present inhabitable world was brought forth out of the chaotic waters. The effect of this radical cosmic reading of the flood as a creation event and of the post-flood stage of the world as a virtual new heavens and earth is that the pre-flood world stands out sharply as a separate world that has come and gone, a world that began in the waters of the original creation and ended in the waters of a deluge judgment. The picture conveyed by Peter is that of a world, now listen, that had a total history. It had its beginning, developed its culture, and witnessed the course of the great conflict of heaven and hell to a final climax, had its eschaton, and made way for a new world. He also presents that overall complete world history from the creation of the flood to the flood as a paradigm that is being followed again in the present history of the world. Now, I'm about to give you a break. We've been going for 50 minutes. I try for a 50, 55 minute time, probably about all we can take, right? But here's what I want you to see, and this is where we're going to go when we come back with this. Each world is designed to give way to a new one. This world that then was, the judgment that comes upon it, the judgment, listen, facilitates transition, right? The judgment facilitates transition. The judgment in the world that then was facilitates transition into a new order so that Noah and his family enter into a virtual new heavens and earth, right? The same thing when it comes to the end of the present age. There's going to be a judgment by fire, and that judgment facilitates transition from what we could call the new Noahic community in Christ into not, and I'll give you a break after this, not the tate, then, not the now, nun, but the new kainos, the new, a new heavens and new earth in which only righteousness dwells. So this is from the standpoint of Peter, this is a cosmic way of understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. And look what's happened. We move from the seed form into something that's starting to blossom, isn't it? Isn't it starting to blossom a little bit? Starting to expand? We're starting to get a clearer picture on the cosmic and eonic scope of the work of Christ as something that facilitates or brings into existence a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth. And what is the category that Peter uses to structure the whole of covenant history? The flood. So that this Noahic covenant is, and what it communicates is the gospel in terms of what I call a cosmic iteration, a cosmic frame of reference. Brings into view, if I could put it this way, and I want to be really careful here, but it's kind of like a three-age model, a three-age eschatology. A then world, a now world, and a new world. So we'll take a break. Let's recuperate, get coffee, get water, and then we'll be back here in around 5 or so minutes.